Mrs. McIndy was one of the sweetest, saintliest ladies I ever knew. Yeah, me too. And he knew better than I did. But I tell you, the memory of the just is blessed, isn't it? You can't help but hear that sort of thing. And when you start to think about people that are there that we miss, and we look forward to seeing them again. One thing, when a loved one goes home to heaven, it turns heaven into from theology into geography. And we start to realize this is a real place. I mean, we know the Lord's there, but we've never seen Him. But there are people there that make it familiar to us, make it homey to us, and we long to be there and see them. Two ladies were talking. One said, when you get to heaven, who's the first person you're going to look for? And the other one said, well, the Lord, of course. And she said, don't be silly, honey. We won't have to look for Him. No, sir. Well, I'd like to speak this afternoon a little bit on how big is your prayer life. How big is your prayer life? And the scriptures are just rich with examples for us, and they're there, obviously, for a reason, so that we can learn from them, take advantage of some of the thoughts of the saints of old and some of their prayers. And, of course, in the Old Testament, we have some massive prayers. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is probably one of the most theologically correct, one of the most far-reaching, and one of the most one of those prayers that really draws in the atmosphere of heaven. When you read her prayer, you understand that Hannah was thinking with God. Her heart was beating with God. And it's a magnificent prayer. It's the first time in the Bible that we have the name Messiah, the Anointed One. First time in history. And Hannah, she looked way down the road. She understood how God worked in history. And it's a great prayer for sisters to read, because it shows that when men fail, God doesn't fail, and the way He usually pulls it off is by using godly women. And it's really a magnificent piece. It's really what I think Mary had in her daily devotionals when she prayed her Magnificat, because it's almost a quotation from the prayer of Hannah. We have Habakkuk's prayer, and it's sort of the farmer's prayer, isn't it? Farmers diversify so that if one crop goes bad, they still have some left. But he tells us the farmer's nightmare, where the field crops go bad, the orchards go bad, the vineyards go bad, there's no calves in the stall, the sheep on the hillside, everything's a write-off. But, well, there's always God. When things are as dark as they might get down here, when things are as bleak as they might be, Habakkuk says, yet I'll trust in the Lord, and He'll make my feet like hinds' feet on high places. And he describes this beautiful scene where a man looks down and everything around him is discouraging, and then he looks up, and everything up is encouraging. And he says, well, I think I'll pick the high places, if you don't mind. I'll go up, because that's where God is. And when you only have God, God is enough. That's Habakkuk's prayer. Tremendous prayer, isn't it? Nehemiah's prayer life. What a thriller. You read the life of Nehemiah, and it's almost humorous sometimes. You know, he's out there working away, trying to encourage the Lord's people, and some of them are bailing out on him. You know, the leaders of the town of Tekoa, they won't put their necks to the work, and the men of Judah say, it's too hot, too heavy, you know, too much rubble. And he's saying, look, just sit in the shade then, boys. You know, we just want the ones who want to work. Don't worry yourself about it. And instead of these men who ought to be working, who are working? The daughters of some of these men are hauling this masonry around, and priests, and the sons of the pharmacists, and the sons of the jewelers. I mean, they're not used to this heavy work, but they're in there slugging away. In fact, the men of Tekoa say, well, if our nobles aren't going to help us, instead of giving us a whole section, why don't you give us two whole sections? Isn't that great? They come back for another round. I just love that attitude. I remember reading about Field Marshal Ferdinand Foch, who cabled his commanding officer in the midst of battle, and said, "My left yields. My right is broken through. Situation excellent. I attack." I just love that. It's like David saying, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Like the battering ram is smashing at the front gate and he's saying, "What's for dinner?" Like, you know, God's here. Don't worry about it. God will look after these things, won't he? He's God. That sweet defiance. And so here's Nehemiah working away. And these scoundrels, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, sticking their heads over the wall and irritating him and threatening him and all the rest. And at certain points, he just says, "Lord, you hear what they're saying? Would you look after this for me?" I mean, that must have chilled their blood, don't you think? He didn't get all upset about it. He just said, "Lord, see what they're saying? Just please, I'll just leave that with you." And he just went back to work. When we went down to Little Rock for our gospel effort, Bill McDonald heard there was some criticism. He said, he called me up, he said, "Send the critics to me." Well, you know, you're always going to have that sort of thing, and you have to be ready to listen to people who have fair criticisms. But you can't let that stop you in the work, because anybody who tries to do anything, you're going to get it. And to have that confidence that you have the smile of God upon what you're doing. He said, "I'm doing a good work." He knew it was what the Lord wanted him to do. And when they said, "Let's have a little discussion down to the plain of Ono," he said, "Oh no, I'm doing a good work. I'm not going to get distracted here. I'm going to keep at it." And so Nehemiah's prayer, he was instant in prayer. You know how it says he prayed to the God of heaven and spoke to the king. He was in touch with heaven, so that in the crisis moment, he didn't have to run into his bedroom and start making confession and getting right with the Lord. He had an open line to heaven. And I think that's what Paul meant when he wrote instant in prayer, didn't he? To be instant in prayer. And you know, I think probably the place I learned a little bit about being instant in prayer was in this very building. 1982, we had some gospel efforts here. And I remember that if there was somebody interested, someone in soul trouble, I'd see two or three brethren slipping into the closet or into the bathroom, or I think we prayed in every little cubbyhole and building in this. And you see the need and you lay hold of God. And I think that's such a beautiful thing. I'll be talking to Dave Stifler on the phone. We'll be talking about a problem, and all of a sudden he's praying right on the phone. He's just praying right there. Maybe you heard the story about Dave and Ruth. They drive everywhere because they have these family meetings, and they take, you know, this load of stuff with them everywhere they go. And this was some years ago, and Dave needed a car. It was in pretty bad shape. They came out of their Thursday evening meeting, and there was his car leaning against the curb. And his nephew said to him, "Uncle Dave, is that verse still in the Bible, 'My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus?'" "Yeah, of course it is." "Well, is that it?" "Well, actually, I'm saving up a little money. I've got almost $1,000, you know, put aside." And $1,000? "You going to buy another one like this?" And Uncle Dave said, "You know, I need you to pray for me that God will strengthen my faith." And so right there by the curb, they prayed. Sunday, two brethren came to Uncle Dave and said, "We've been concerned about your car." Now, no mention had been made to anyone but headquarters. "We've been concerned about your vehicle, and we'd like to give you a little gift here." And they gave him a check for $12,000. He called up a brother in Philadelphia who has a Ford dealership and told the story about the $1,000 and the prayer and the $12,000, and said, "Do you think you could get me a good used Ford wagon for, say, $13,000? And the brother said, "Well, I don't know, $13,000, I think I'd get you a brand new one for that." And so he, I think, threw in a big chunk of change himself and got a new Ford on order. Well, the next week, Dave was down in Cincinnati at Northern Hills Chapel, and he was having this family week, and the last night of the week, there was a brother hauling stuff out and came in and said, "David, like, is that your car you drive?" Well, you know, so he told him a little story. He says, "Why are you asking?" Well, he said, "Our company, we've got a almost a brand new station wagon, and we're getting rid of it, and I wondered if you'd like it. So he told him the story about the Ford wagon on order, you see, but he said, you know, my wife could use a car. What were you thinking of selling it for? Selling it? I'm not going to sell it. Just give it to you. So by the end of the first week now, he had two station wagons, you see. So the next week he was in York, Pennsylvania, and his wife was now driving the wagon he got down in Cincinnati. The other Ford was still on order, so he still was driving this old rust bucket. And so this brother up in York says to Dave, you know, I'm in the auto auction business. You know, I think I could get you a decent wagon for not too bad a price. And so Dave said, well, I'm sorry, we only have room for two station wagons in the driveway. Hold it, Lord. That's it, you know. But to be instant in prayer. You know, how often we use this little phrase, like holy water, we'll have to pray about it. Like, when would be a good time to pray about it? Well, right there. Don't say we'll have to pray about it. Just pray. And, you know, I look at my own heart and I realize how often I've done this. When people say, would you pray for me? And I say, well, yeah. And then I completely forget. When you're sitting in a prayer meeting and the prayer requests are being made, pray them up as you hear them. Say, yes, Lord, that's good. Yeah, answer this one. Help these people just as you do it, because you're not going to be able to pray for everybody that you hear. But if you're instantaneous in your prayer, as soon as you hear it, take it to the Lord. Well, as Robert Chapman said about that little verse, pray without ceasing, he said, turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. It may be thanksgiving, intercession, supplication, praise, worship, whatever it is. Everything in life can be turned to prayer, can't it? And you know, when you turn something to prayer, you can't pray and worry at the same time. You take it to the Lord and say, Lord, this is for you. It's too big for me. I can't handle this. And so there are some tremendous prayers. David's prayers, of course, in the Old Testament, some wonderful prayers. And then we turn to the New Testament and we have the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. And we have his teachings on prayer, and it's so rich and so helpful. He's told us to pray the Lord of the harvest, that the Lord will thrust out laborers into his harvest field. I go to a lot of prayer meetings. You know, I hardly ever hear that prayer. Hardly ever. Maybe the reason we don't pray is we're afraid we're the ones who are going to get thrust out. I don't know. And it may well be. You see, when we start to pray, we let the Lord know that we're serious about this and we want to work with him in this. And sometimes he does use us in answer, at least in part, to our own prayers. The Lord Jesus told the story about the three friends. Remember that? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave them what we call the disciples' prayer. And then following that, he told the story about the three friends. And it's kind of an interesting story, the way he sets it up. He starts in the middle of the story, and then we have this little flashback. He says, which of you shall rise at midnight and go to your rich friend and knock at his door and say, friend, lend me three loaves? Why would you do such a thing at midnight? Well, then he explains it. For a friend of mine has come. A friend, the phrase is, someone who's out of the way, who's lost his way. And he's come to me. And so chronologically, the story is, it's midnight, you're just locking up, checking the lights are out, and you look out the window and you see a man standing, or a person standing by the door, in front of the door. And you peer out, it's an old high school friend, and you open the door and say, what are you doing here? Well, I've lost my way. I'm hungry, I'm tired. I was in this neighborhood and I thought of you, and I thought maybe you'd take me in. Now, how real to life that is. There are people we have befriended in life, and they maybe didn't reciprocate. Maybe they weren't friendly back to us, but we tried. For Jesus' sake, we tried to make friends of the world, and nothing much happened. But then, you know, years later, we bump into them, and some things have happened in their lives. Maybe they've got cancer, or they've lost a child, or their marriage has gone bad. And in the hard times of life, for some reason, we come to their mind. Because they remember that we stood for God. And they come looking for help. And very often they don't show up between 9 and 5, do they? They show up at some unearthly hour, and it cuts right across our social schedule. Maybe we're just going out, and, and suddenly the phone rings, and there they are in their need. And you invite them in, say, look, come on in. And then you go to get them a midnight snack, and like Mother Hubbard, you discover the cupboard's bare. What's all this about? Well, when people come to us with spiritual need, we discover we don't have what they need. I can't give them an anxious thought about their soul. I can't give them peace. I can't give them illumination on the word. I can't do it. I want to help, but I don't have what they need. Fortunately, I have a rich friend who has exactly what they need. Now, they don't know my rich friend, but I do. And so I have to go to my rich friend and plead with my friend, not for me, but for them. I have to pray because they don't know how to pray. And I go and I plead for my friend. Now, the irony, the strange little twist in the story is, you go to your friend at midnight, put your coat over your pajamas and sneak out the back door and cross the fence and over to the other house, and you're knocking there, and you hear this voice from upstairs, excuse me, don't you know it's midnight? It's a bit late to come social calling. I know, I'm sorry. I wouldn't come for myself, but I've had this friend drop in on me, and they're hungry, and I don't have anything to give them, and I thought of you. I thought maybe you'd let me in and give me something. I just need 3 loaves. Well, look, I'm sorry. I'm already in bed with my kids, and you know what it's like to wake up kids just after they went to sleep and to take a long time to settle them down again. Look, just come back tomorrow if you don't mind. Well, you know, if I was here for myself, I'd come back tomorrow, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to insist. And not because he's your friend, says Jesus, but because of your insistence. He gets up, he comes down, unlocks the door, and gives you not 3 loaves, but all that you need. What is that all about? I mean, if this person in the upstairs bedroom is the Lord, why does he keep you waiting? Why must you be insistent? Well, he knows a lot about being kept waiting at doors, doesn't he? And I think he wants us to share that soul anguish, that seriousness, that insistence. He goes on knocking at our door, and now he says, I say to you, keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Keep on asking. The parable breaks down at this point. The Lord's making the point that in the story he told, the person didn't want to be inconvenienced. That's not his issue. But he does want us to be insistent. Now, he tells a similar story about an importunate widow. That story is about supplication. This one's about intercession, when you're praying for somebody else in need. The supplication story is about a person who has a personal need. And the Lord says you're going to have to do the same thing. You're going to have to keep at it. He's eager to tell. He's not like the unjust judge. He's not like the person who doesn't want to be inconvenienced. The God of heaven is eager to bless us. But he wants us to be serious. He wants us to share his anguish of soul, his burden, his eagerness, his longing to see blessing come. But he wants us to understand what it's like to be kept waiting and to keep knocking until the door opens. Many other lessons from the prayer ministry of the Lord Jesus, but let me read with you in Acts chapter 4. Now, the prayer teaching in the epistles is almost entirely kept to Paul's epistles. The Jews, to whom Peter was writing and James, and they were the primary recipients of the letters, they knew about prayer. I mean, prayer was something that they have that fills their scriptures. Whereas we were Gentiles. And we didn't know anything about prayer. We were digging around in the entrails of chickens trying to figure out the will of God. And, you know, we were worshiping sticks and stones. We didn't have a clue about prayer or about the true God. And so it's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who largely teaches us about prayer. And there are about 15 model prayers. And you can look them up on your own. Beautiful prayers that Paul gives. But we do have one prayer from the 12. I think it's the only one. I could be wrong on this. There are many occasions, of course, where we read that they prayed. But as far as the actual record of their prayer, I think this is the only one. And we read here in Acts chapter 4 that verse 23, being let go. Now, they've been going through the mill here, and the big issue has been teaching in the name of Jesus. You know that? If you go back to chapter 2, well, you can go right back to the beginning of the book, but verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And chapter 3, Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Then in chapter 4 and verse 7, they set them in the midst, this is the Sanhedrin, and asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. We were talking about this in the break, you know, that Billy Graham was asked to give the invocation prayer at President Clinton's second inauguration, and he was specifically told not to use the name of Jesus. Imagine such a thing, huh? Imagine telling an imam not to use the name of Allah, right, in his prayer. Never do such a thing. Billy Graham agreed. But at the end of his prayer, he prayed this way. We pray this in the name of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They got more than they bargained for, didn't they? You see, this whole issue, my wife Louise says, you know, you never hear anybody cursing in the names of these other world leaders. They only use the name of the Lord Jesus. And the reason is that it's a grudging admission that he's the only one who's alive and he's the only one whose name has any power to it. But that's the issue. You can talk about God. That's okay. Just don't talk about Jesus. It's the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what bothers people. And so we read here in chapter 4 and verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company, reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now they're linking this second psalm to their present situation. In other words, this is nothing new. If you're going to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus, you're going to stir up a hornet's nest. You're going to get some reaction. You're going to have people speak ill of you. You're going to have opposition. Now, I'm afraid we're not seeing much of that in this country. And I have to ask myself why. Stories told of Wesley. He's riding along on his horse one day, and he begins to think, you know, I haven't had any persecution today. Or yesterday. Or come to think of it, it's been 4 days since I was persecuted. He gets off his horse. He gets down on his knees by the side of the road. And he cries out, oh God, what's wrong? What's happened here? And a farmer working out in his field sees Wesley, recognizes him, picks up a clod of dirt and hurls it at him. And Wesley says, praise the Lord, we're back on track, you know, back on his horse, let's go. Now, the question is, why do we have it so easy? It may well be, the Lord Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I'm not likening the persecution we suffer here with what our dear brethren in India are suffering, or other countries, in China, and whatever. But there should be some evidence that we're actually making contact, that we're actually causing the devil to stay up late at night, you know? Are we not engaging the enemy? Is that the reason? Are we using so much tact we're not making contact? I know that when we went to Little Rock, we saw this so obviously, and a lot of young people, they commented on this. They had never felt opposition like they felt when we arrived in Little Rock. In 1 week's time, the city of Little Rock wrote an injunction against John and Bobby Heller saying they could not have a Bible study in their home. The school board contacted us and said we could not have the kids' clubs, which the vice principal had promised us, we could not have the kids' club in the school. And they sent the custodian in to spy on us every night and report back to them what was going on in our gospel meetings. Turned out we went back 2 weeks later and took him up for dinner, found out he got saved, and that's how we found out he was spying on us, because he told us. We got kicked out of the pavilion where we were. They said we were making too much noise, replaced us with a rock band. The manager of the hotel called me in and said, I want you to tell all your people. We had 100 paying customers in the Holiday Inn. And he told me, you tell all your people here, don't speak to anyone about Jesus in this hotel. I said, I'd like to know if in the history of Holiday Inn, any manager has told any paying customer what they can or can't talk about in their hotels. The five deans of the university called our people in. Now, it's true, it wasn't fair. We unleashed on the Little Rock campus Ruth Schwartfeger, Joyce Baranowski, and Vicky Gagne. It was a bit heavy. I agree. We shouldn't have been so hard on them. But they called in our people and they said, you intimidate us. And from now on, we don't want you handing out free bottles of water. We don't want you preaching in the open air. We don't want you walking beside anybody when you talk to them. You can't stand in front of anybody when you talk to them. The neighborhood associations were hiring security guards to drive around, and if anybody was in that neighborhood, they'd threaten us, if you step on any property here, we'll charge you with trespassing. The police were called on us. Downtown, there were some guys doing chalks, and this black police officer came down. He said, you're not doing anything wrong. I don't know why we were called on this. He said, by the way, could I have one of those literature packs? And he took it back to the police station and then called up John Heller and said, this is good stuff. You got enough for all the policemen. And John went down and had a gospel meeting in the police station. But, I mean, that's just a few of the examples. But the whole week we were there. By the end of the week, they were talking about us. And, Parks Commission called us up. We were going into the worst parks in the ghetto, and we were having kids' clubs. And so the Parks Commission called up and said, we're going to have to charge you back rent for using the pavilions. And Bobby Heller said, we're Christians, and we'll do what's right. But, you know, those pavilions are used at other times by the prostitutes, the pimps, and the drug pushers. Do you charge them back rent? We thought the kids were worth better than that. You know, it wasn't a negative influence at all. The young people who were there, they were so invigorated by this. Every time the enemy tried to neutralize us, it just ended up better. You know, the devil can get a bigger crowd than we can. And so when this rock band came and they had this crowd of people, we handed out a lot more tracks than we could have if we had been holding the show, you know. And we ended up moving a street over to the pedestrian mall. We had a much better hearing. One of the store owners, hearing how we'd been kicked out, he provided the electrical connection for us, and we had a great time. And this young guy from Uruguay walked up and said to one of our people, he was there for a Taekwondo convention, and he walked up to one of our people and he said, I don't speak English very well, but if I understand what you're saying, this is the reason I came to Little Rock. Does anybody here speak Spanish? And we had a gal who spoke Spanish. She led him to Christ. And I understand he's back in Assembly Fellowship now in Uruguay. But time and time again, the enemy tried to neutralize us. And as the scripture says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I think if we got out there more in public, if we got out there in the sort of in their face, not that we were rude, but if you get out in the public, the world starts to notice and they start to raise opposition. And that's a good thing. And listen to what they pray now. They say in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. A similar thing to what Nehemiah says. Look at this, Lord. Look what they're saying to us. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They don't ask that the threatenings be diminished. They don't ask that they have an easy time. In fact, later on it says that they were so appreciative that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for that name. They thought that was a good thing. Why, the brethren in India, they don't want a cessation of the persecution. They say this is ideal. You know, the Hindus have always given this impression they're very gracious and magnanimous and get along with everybody. And this exposes Christianity for what it is, the graciousness of those who are suffering, and it exposes Hinduism for what it really is. And they say, well, thank God for this. This is good. It is good for us. And so this prayer we read, they say in verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, you know, in Acts chapter 4, when they prayed, the saints were shaken. In Acts 16, when they prayed, it was the sinners who were shaken. And we want the sinners to get shaken up, you know, but I think it's the saints that need to get shaken up sometimes first, isn't it? And to really be aware of this fact that we are in a war, ladies and gentlemen. It's a real battle, and we can expect that there are going to be some shots taken at us. And that's not something we should avoid. It's something we should welcome. We should recognize that if we're going to make an impact for God, we're going to raise opposition to what we proclaim. We need to make sure that we have the right attitude. When they went into this, there was no vitriol, there was no harshness in their spirit. They stood for the truth, but they certainly weren't antagonistic. They weren't litigious, were they? They were very gracious in the thing. Some of you heard me tell the story. I was flying out of Grand Rapids about a month ago, and the landing gear didn't come down on the plane flying in from Detroit to take us, and they had to hand crank it down. And so that's not the sort of thing you like to see happen. And so they flew in another plane. So we had a two-hour delay. And I was just going through the security when the security guards came rushing up. These police came rushing up, and they cut into the line. And I sort of stepped back, and they said, no, no, you go ahead. And they had with them Howard Dean and Pat Buchanan, who had just had a debate the night before. So I went through, and they came through, and we found out it was a two-hour delay, and they tried to go and hide somewhere, but I saw where they were. So I first went over to Howard Dean, and I said, did he have time for a couple of questions? And he said, all right. And I commented on his being given the post of head of the DNC, and he said either congratulated or given condolences. That was his word. And so I said, how did the debate go yesterday? And he said, well, Pat Buchanan said such outrageous things, he even angered the Republicans. So I said, well, do you have time for a couple of questions? And he said, all right. And I said, well, my first question is, do you believe in God? And he said, nice talking to you. And he turned to walk away. I said, excuse me, you said you had time for a couple of questions. Now, you're a big boy, you know, you can take this sort of thing. You just had a debate with Pat Buchanan yesterday. And he apologized, and he came back and said, I'm sorry, okay. He says, I do believe in God. So, great. Do you believe that the God who is has revealed an absolute standard by which we may measure right and wrong? He says, well, you know, different people have different points of view. I said, yeah, that's exactly the problem, isn't it? I said, you know, in the Garden of Eden, God said, I'm very generous and you can enjoy all the fruit you want, but there's one tree that's mine. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I said, God's the only one smart enough to be the arbiter of what's right and wrong. I was just over in Ireland, and I was talking to some college students, and they were having a really hard time admitting that cannibalism is wrong. It was like, well, you know, that's their culture, and... And I said, you know, you step on that slippery slope and you have to say, well, you know, in Hitler's Germany, it was okay to kill the Jews because, well, that's what their culture said was good for them. I said, you know, this is the problem with the Democratic Party. If you won't stand for something, you'll fall for everything. And you're trying to give this impression that you have moral base, but you don't have a moral base, and you just told me so. You have to acknowledge, and you may disagree about what God's standard is, but at least to acknowledge that there is an absolute standard revealed by God so that we know how we ought to live in this world. And once again, he said, nice talking to you, and turned and walked away. Well, anyway, I went over to see Pat Buchanan. And so I thanked him for taking some unpopular positions and for standing up for the unborn. And I said, you know... Mr. Dean here says that you said some outrageous things that offended even the Republicans. And he said, well, you know, in this cultural war, you just can't compromise. You've got to take a stand where it's right and stay there. And I said, well, I appreciate that. But I said, you know, just one little comment here, and you can, you know, for what it's worth. I've noticed that sometimes those people who are on the religious right, as they call it, come across as rather strident, kind of angry. And I noticed with the Lord Jesus, you know, he was so gracious. They wondered, they were amazed at his gracious words. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter tells us that we ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope within us with meekness and fear. That is with a reverence for God, a God consciousness that we're just little people and we just have little pea brains. And we shouldn't be quite so cocky. We should understand that God's truth is absolute and be prepared to speak it as the truth. But I think it would come across much better if we spoke more graciously. I said, you know, when you have strong arguments, you don't need strong rhetoric. The truth carries its own weight. It convinces people all by itself. And when you have the truth, you speak the truth does its own work. He said, well, I guess I like the fight a little too much. And I said, well, you know, Francis Schaeffer said, sometimes we must engage the enemy, but we should never like the smell of the arena. That was the end of the conversation. But, you know, I think when we face the battle, and I think we're going to see it more and more. I think we're seeing the squeeze beginning, don't you? Where they're saying, you know, you start saying that Jesus is the only way. That's hate literature. That's you know, we just can't have that sort of thing. And they're putting us into a corner. And I think the day is soon coming when for a Christian to stand up and say Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that's going to be looked upon as something that could get you in trouble. In Malaysia. The Christians are still allowed to hand out gospel tracts, but they must stamp on the cover of every tract, not for Muslim consumption. Now, you know, until they started stamping the tracts this way, the Muslims didn't want to read them. And I've wondered if maybe we should print our tracts that way and say, if you're thoroughly satisfied with your religion, you may find reading this a bit unsettling. We're in a situation today where Christians are not having their freedoms taken away as much as they are not using the freedoms they have. And if we don't use the freedoms we have, don't be surprised if it isn't too long until we don't have those freedoms anymore. So these early believers understood that confronting the present state of things was going to involve a crisis. It was going to bring an issue to bear. I've quoted before this English prelate who said, "Wherever Paul went, there was a revolution. Wherever I go, they serve tea." And I think as we become more forward in our presentation of the gospel, we're going to find that we're going to be met with an equal and opposite reaction. And so I think that we're going to have to learn how to pray prayers like the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, as you know, was saved on the Damascus Road, or at least was awakened on the Damascus Road. And he was led into the city of Damascus, and he was on the street called Straight in a house there. He was blind. And one local believer, Ananias, was asked to go and visit him. And Ananias said, "I really don't think that's a great idea. This man has quite a reputation, you know, for killing Christians." And God's response to Ananias was this: "Behold, he prayeth." In other words, I have him on the line right now. It's okay. It's safe. He's a different man. He's a man who has learned to communicate with God. And the prayers of Paul, as we go through his writings, it's just so thrilling to me to see the largeness of his prayers. And that's what I want to impress upon our hearts to say this evening, that our prayers would grow, and we would pray the prayer, "Lord, increase our faith," and that our prayers would begin to take advantage of the generosity of the heart of God. Sometimes our prayers are so small, God says, "You can answer that one. Just write him a check." You know, pray, "Lord, help provide for the needs of this person or that." God says, "Ask me some prayers that match my generosity to give. Ask me some big things. Treat me like a king." We're not beggars, ladies and gentlemen. We are children. We are heirs of God. And prayer was his idea. We're not coming to a reluctant God. You know, when you go to someone to get a loan, the way you get it is by saying, "Look, I've never done this before and I'll never do it again." But when you go to God, what you actually do is you plead his previous generosity and say, "Lord, the last time I asked you, you gave me this much, and now I need more." And you come to him and you bring that before him as a reason. The scripture says, "Make your prayers with thanksgiving." What does that mean? It means that when you come to God, you remind your own heart in his presence of his previous generosity and all the other prayers he's answered. You say, "Look at that, Lord. Give it again. Do it again." It's this awareness of the generous heart of God, the character of God, that God's not a taker, God's a giver, and he loves to give. And he'll give, as Paul says, "exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think." You're not going to ask too much of this God. You can't do it. He wants to give you far more than you're prepared to ask. Now let's look at an example. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I suppose it's technically not a prayer, but it's instruction regarding our prayer. First Timothy chapter 2. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Pray for all men everywhere. That's about as big as you can get down here, isn't it? To pray a prayer like that, to pray for all men everywhere. I wonder if we've thought of praying that. To pray, for example, for all the people around the world at this moment who are in soul trouble. To pray that the Spirit of God would do what he said he would do, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. To pray that their minds might be illuminated, that they could grasp the truth, that they could see themselves as God sees them, and that they would see Christ, and that God would give them that courage and that deciding grace to trust the Savior. or perhaps to pray for all the people around the world right now who are at the point of death, for the saints who are dying, that they would be given grace. And for those who are lost, that there would be one last chance. Lord, bring them someone right now to speak a word to them. Nothing happens in the world except by prayer. Nothing. But it happens because the Spirit of God lays it on our hearts to pray things that God wants to do anyway. See, people say, why do we pray? I mean, God's not up there saying, I wish they'd tell me what's going on down there so I'd know how to help them. Of course not. Why do we pray? Because in this magnificent cycle where God meets the needs of man and it results in thanksgiving and praise that rises up to God, in that whole cycle, the only little bit I can do is ask. So God says, you ask, I'll do it. You can't do it, but I can do it if you ask. So I'll lay it on your heart. I'll send the Spirit to move in your heart to encourage you to pray, and when you pray, I'll do it. And then when you get home to heaven, we'll rejoice together in the results. So God could do it without me. Of course, He doesn't need me to inform Him. But when I pray and He responds, listen to these words. You have not because you ask not. Prayer makes a difference, doesn't it? And again, the Scripture says, you have not because you ask amiss, because you want to consume it on your own desires. In other words, your prayer is short-circuited. Your whole idea is, Lord, help me, meet my need. He says, I never do that. The purpose is, I want to minister to you so that you can minister to others. I want the blessing to spread, to go on to others, not just to stop with you. And so if you pray and say, Lord, I want my needs met, the Lord says, well, I comfort others so that they can comfort others. I give you light so you can share the light. I strengthen you so you can be a help to others. I don't help people just so that they can be helped. I bless so that they can be the vehicle of my blessing to others. So when we pray, he says, understand the purpose of prayer, that this is a really big thing. God says, I want to maximize the blessing. I want the ripples to spread out so that what I do in your life affects people all around you, and then those people affect other people, and the ripples of God's blessing reach out all around the world. That's God's plan. Would you think of praying for all the people in the dark, for the little children in Muslim villages, that the light will come to them? Pray for those missionaries who at this very moment are trying to make arrangements to get in there, trying to get their visas, trying to start a little business in these countries so that they can have access and travel in these countries. That the Lord will open doors and get these people in so that these dear folks living in the dark will see the light. Pray for everybody that got saved yesterday, that are going and telling their relatives today, that are facing their friends, that may be losing their jobs, maybe suffering, maybe persecuted. Pray for them that they'll be built up in their most holy faith, that they'll find some good Christian friends, a good place to fellowship, that they'll go on in the things of God. You don't have to know their names. God knows their names. But to pray for them. These are big prayers, but that's what this means, isn't it? To pray for all men everywhere. I can't think the thought, but God can. God can actually answer a prayer like this, or it wouldn't be in Scripture. This is inspired prayer that came from the heart of God in the first place. My dad was up in Toronto one time, and Willie McVeigh had a little girl. She was sickly. She died when she was just a child. But she spent all her time with adults, and she was a godly little girl, and she had big thoughts of God. And she'd say that. And my dad would say, what do we talk about? Let's talk about God, she'd say. You know? And so one day my dad said, what'll I pray for? He was going to pray for the meal. He said, what'll I pray for? She said, pray for all the little children around the world. See, that's the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. Don't ask me little stuff. Ask me God-sized stuff. And here it is. To pray for all that are in authority. Like, would you think of praying for, Saddam Hussein sitting in his prison cell that he'd get saved? Can you imagine what would happen if Saddam Hussein got saved and sent a tract out saying, sitting here with everything else stripped away, I've discovered that the true God is the God of the Bible. Imagine. Or Osama bin Laden. What if he got saved? Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Saul of Tarsus got saved. Men who were killing Christians, who hated Christians, who hated the name of Jesus, and they became preachers of the gospel. Nebuchadnezzar wrote a gospel tract and sent it out to 128 countries from India to North Africa, saying, I found out who the true God is. We need some stuff like that, don't we? To start praying for these people. Is it possible that God could save them? Of course he could. To pray these kinds of prayers. To pray for the families of those who just got martyred. Do you know there were people martyred today for the Lord Jesus? We don't hear about them much, but they do. They die. In Sudan, there are people dying every day for the Lord Jesus. People in North India, dying. Unless they're white men, you don't hear about them in the news, but there are believers dying for the Lord Jesus today in China. I was walking through the Forbidden City in Beijing with a dear brother. His little cell phone rang, and it was all in code. But he had just got the word that one of the brethren had been taken and thrown into prison. And he sat down, he made some calls, made sure that the wife and the children were looked after, they had groceries and so on. But we got up and we walked a little further, and then we were just coming back, and then the phone rang again, and there was someone else. They'd been taken up in Mongolia, Inner Mongolia. They'd been taken, thrown into prison. Like every day. We're so sheltered, you know. But there are Christians out there. And the writer to the Hebrews says, remember your brethren in bonds, as if you were in jail with them. And pray for them. When it's well with thee, remember me, said Joseph in prison. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 just for a minute. Paul gives us some of his prayer secrets here, and they're really quite flabbergasting. And you probably know all this stuff. It's like, I don't know if you like iced tea with sugar in it, but when I'm down in the south, you know, I sometimes get a glass of iced tea, and after you sit there for a while, the sugar settles out, and you got to stir it up. So you get the sweetness back in, you know. And Paul says, just stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know all these things. He says, but to remind you of it, to me it's not grievous, and to you it's safe. And it's just stirring up your minds and reminding our hearts again about this great God who loves to answer prayer. Well, in Romans chapter 8, the apostle has just told us at the end, verse 24, 25, that we're saved by hope. Our brother McEnany's been reminding us of this. Our salvation offers us nothing down here. It doesn't even save us from the results of sin. And so he says, our hope is ahead of us, and with patience we wait for it. But the Holy Spirit within us stirs our hearts to pray. And a lot of times we don't know what to pray for, he says in verse 26. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, there are times when we feel the need to pray. Maybe the Lord wakes us up in the middle of the night. And we just have that sense. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know who to pray for. Or maybe a name comes to us. A face. Well, Christian, when you get that face flashed before you, that is not a misfiring synapse in your brain. If you think of a Christian, if you think of a person, you're supposed to pray for them. That's the Spirit of God speaking to your heart. Maybe you've heard me tell the story before, but I was sitting at my computer one night, and a face came to me, a lady's face. I knew she was in an abusive relationship, and I prayed for her. The next night, same thing happened again, same woman. I prayed again. Third night, happened again. I thought, I better call this woman. Well, you couldn't call directly. Your husband, he listens in on the other line. He worked for the CIA, and he went a bit funny, I think. And anyway, he's quite a nasty fellow to live with. And so I called a friend of hers that she walks with every morning, and within a few minutes, she called back, this lady. And she said, what do you want? What is it? And I said, well, I don't know. She said, well, you wanted to talk to me? Yeah. Well, why did you call? I said, I don't know, sister. well, there must be some reason you called. I said, well, yeah, the last three nights I've been working at my computer, and every night your face comes to me, and I pray for you, and three nights in a row I thought I'd better give you a call. And she started to weep. And she said, you know, three nights ago I was lying in my bed, and I thought to myself, I don't think anybody thinks about me anymore. So, well, sister, it wasn't my idea. God wanted to give you a call, but he doesn't have a phone, so he just asked me if I'd use mine. The greatest heart in the universe loves you. The greatest mind in the universe is thinking about you. And I'm thinking about you too, because he's thinking about you. You know, there are a lot of Christians out there, they need that kind of a phone call now and again. Not because it's our idea. It's God's idea. It's the Spirit within us who's moving us to do these things. To call up somebody and say, I thank God for you. I appreciate you, brother. And some Christians, you know, they're right on the edge. They're hanging on by their fingernails. And they get a call like that. And, you know, they just know it was God who did that. It was God who arranged that. We need that. And the Spirit of God is there, the intercessor in the hearts. And so the Scripture says, when you feel this burden to pray and you don't know what to pray, just go ahead and pray anyway. Just say, Lord, I'm here. I've got this burden in my heart. I don't know what to ask, but you know what to do. So go ahead and do what you want to do. Someday we'll get to heaven and the Lord will say, let me show you what I did with that prayer. You remember praying this? No, I don't remember praying that. Well, I know what you had in mind. You had in mind that whatever I had in mind, you wanted me to do it. Remember that? Well, this is what I had in mind. You don't think that sort of thing is going to happen? I think that's what this passage is saying. And he goes on to say in verse 27 that the prayers that the Spirit prays through us, even when we don't know what to pray, are God-sized. They exactly match the will of God. He that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He never prays amiss. His prayers are always answered. Likewise, towards the end of the chapter, he speaks about the intercessor in the heavens. We not only have an intercessor in the heart, but we have an intercessor in the heavens. In verse 34, Christ is risen again. He's even at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. Now, generally, when we talk about the attributes of God, there are the relative and the absolute attributes. The relative attributes, or the moral attributes, are his grace, his mercy, his love, and so on. And we say that we can share in those attributes. And then there are the absolute attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. And we say, well, no, those are God's alone. But you see, prayer is the means by which we take advantage of the absolute attributes of God. So, here's a little old lady at Rest Haven Homes in Grand Rapids. And she's sitting there, wrapped up in her afghan, and she looks like she's dozing off to sleep, but she's not. She's really praying. Some of those dear sisters pray 8 or 10 hours a day. I've had the privilege of taking some of their funerals, and very often they'll bring me her missionary prayer handbook. There's not a quarter inch anywhere that's bare. Scribbled around the edges, all the up-to-date information. The missionary's grandchild who's going to university somewhere, health issues, and they've filled those pages with information. They're in touch. I went in with Bill McDonald one time in to see old S.E. Gould, and they went all around the world, current information, where everybody was, where their kids were, where their grandkids were. I came out of there saying, man, this woman's 96 years old. How does she have a memory like that? He said, well, she prays for them every day. That's one good way to keep a good memory, to pray for them every day. But you see, these little old ladies, there they are sitting in their rocking chair, and they say, Lord, I heard about Kazakhstan today. I don't even know where it is on the map, but you do. And you know all the people there. You know every heart. You know every need. You know every Christian in that country. I want to pray for the Christians there. Give them an open door today. Give them an opportunity. There's a huge open door in Kazakhstan. You know, the brethren got kicked out of the prison system in Russia, and the prison system in Kazakhstan opened like that, and they walked right in the When God closes one door, He opens another. And they walked in, and they're welcome in the prisons in Kazakhstan, and scores of people are getting saved. Wonderful stories of the redemptive work of God in Kazakhstan. I don't doubt it was directly an answer to the prayers of little old ladies who didn't even know where Kazakhstan was. Maybe didn't know how to pronounce the word. When they pray, they take advantage of the omnipresence of God. They are not in Kazakhstan. There are countries we can't get into, but God gets in there. And they take advantage of the omniscience of God. They don't even know what to pray for Kazakhstan. They don't know what the needs are, but God does. And they don't know how to help. They don't know how to provide for them, but God does. God's there. And so they take advantage of His omniscience and His omnipresence and His omnipotence. And that's what prayer is, isn't it? Moving the hand that moves the world, laying hold of God, and praying prayers. And we can pray with confidence because the prayers we're praying were probably put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the first place. And they're just returning from where they came. And so, the Spirit works in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus, says Hebrews 7:25, ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. Christians, never forget that. When you don't know what to pray for you, He prays for you. And He knows what to pray. When you don't pray for you, He prays for you. You're on His prayer list, and every day He prays you, and He prays you home. Do you think that you're blessed because of your prayer life? Oh, it's the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's praying for you. He's praying down the blessing of God upon your life. I want to finish by encouraging you to look at some of these prayers. We don't have time for it. To look at some of the prayers, what I call maximizing the blessing. Like, it's great to pray, "Oh Lord, this young person needs to know Your will for next Thursday." That's a nice prayer. That's a good practical prayer. But Paul instead, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, would pray that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will. In other words, everywhere we move, everything we do, it's like click, 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 you know? That's what he prayed. And, you know, that's how he lived. Move here. Oh, the Spirit says, no, not there. Over here. Oh, okay. He steps over here. He arrives here. There's a prayer meeting where the people are praying down the blessing of God, longing for help. He walks into town. Here's a prison guard who obviously has been seeking the Lord. Who else would run in and kneel down and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Unless he'd been searching for a way to be saved, right? Maybe he was the man in the prayer, in the vision. Maybe he was the man who said, "Come over and help us," huh? I don't know. Because when they got there, it wasn't a man. It was a bunch of women praying at the riverside. But they move here and they move there and things happen here. They were filled with the knowledge of His will. They knew how they ought to live and where they ought to go and what they ought to do. We need to pray that prayer for the saints. And then he prayed, not that, you know, they'd have a little encouragement in their ministry and maybe see somebody saved, but he prayed that they might be fruitful in every good work. Like Midas, everything you touch turns to gold. Everything you touch is blessed. He prays for the saints that they might be fruitful in every good work. Aren't those great prayers? I think if we began to pray them, you know they're the will of God. They're in the Scriptures. And to begin to pray for the saints, I want to pray for my children. Pray for them that they might be increasing in the knowledge of God. They might be filled with His will. They might be fruitful in everything they do. Those are the kinds of prayers that Paul prays for the saints. And having prayed these massive prayers, like Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, he concludes by saying, it doesn't matter how big your prayers get, you can't outpray God. He does exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. May the Lord encourage our hearts to begin to stretch our prayer life. Begin to think big thoughts of God. Go ahead. Try it. Paul calls on the saints to maximize their prayers. The Lord says, go ahead. I cast down the gauntlet. See if you can outgive me. See if you can out-ask me. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? May God help us to begin to pray big prayers for this country. and for countries around the world. To pray that the Lord will take down the walls, these countries that seem to be closed to the gospel. Pray for Nepal. Pray for Bhutan. Pray for some of these dark lands, you know, that God will come in marvelous ways and blast open the gates and bring in the gospel. I remember hearing about Christians getting ready to go to Albania, and I thought, what a silly thing to do. They'll never get in there. Well, that was a total lack of faith, wasn't it? Now Albania is one of the freest countries and preach the gospel anywhere. You know? So let's believe God for this, and let's lay hold of these great prayers and start praying these prayers for the saints in our local assemblies. Start praying for these sweeping vistas of need in our world. And don't be surprised if God actually answers. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for this spectacular vehicle whereby in a moment's time we rise out of this world past petty officials and government leaders, past demons, past the devil himself, past angels, past cherubim and seraphim, and we rise into Thine immediate presence, in through the veil, into the holiest of all. We have personal audience with the God who controls the universe. And we hear Him say, ask what you will. Ask my Father, and He will do it for you. We couldn't have any more encouragement than that. And to see these large prayers of the saints. Father, we're afraid we're just so small in our thinking sometimes. So help us to understand how generous Thou art, how far-reaching Thy power, that there's nothing too hard for Thee. There's no one too beyond Thy reach. Thou art able to save to the uttermost. Help us not to give up on Thee, to feel that something is too hard for Thee. And help us, Father, too, to be thoughtful in our prayers, to allow the Spirit of God to teach us how to pray such prayers as these. We're thankful for those who prayed for us, for answering their prayers. And we just lift up the whole family of God on earth tonight, with their heartaches and burdens, their persecutions and struggles, their physical suffering, their temptations and discouragements. And we would pray for all of them. Every one of them personally known by Thee, called by name. And we pray, O God, that as Father, bless Thy little children tonight in such obvious ways that they'll know they're being prayed for. They'll know this is a direct act of God in their life. We do pray for all those in soul trouble. We pray for those who've just been saved. We pray for those who are in the dark. We pray for those seeking to reach them. We pray for the Bible translators struggling with some concept they're finding it hard to put down on paper. Illuminate their minds. Give them a break, Father. We think of those who are ready to give up. They've been struggling with some tribe or some group of people trying to reach them with the gospel, and it seems like it's just flint. Oh, Father, speak Thine open sesame and give them an open door into the hearts of these people. We pray, Father, for those who have given up hope. We think of the Christians in Europe, in England, in Wales, and they're wringing their hands and they think it's all over. It's Laodicea and there's no hope left. Father, encourage them. Give them some real thriller of an answer to prayer, some blessing that they never expected. And give them the rebirth of hope in their hearts that the gospel is still the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We pray for North Dakota. We pray for the little struggling works here. We pray, O God, that Thou come in with a mighty wind and shake up the saints and then shake up the sinners, and that we might see a sweeping revival and a work that will make us stand back with holy laughter and say, isn't it just like God to do it? And we think of all the little groups represented here from Wisconsin and South Dakota and Minnesota and Montana and Colorado and parts further away. And we cry to thee, O God, to invigorate thy people and to show them how to move forward. Fill them with the knowledge of thy will. Make them fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We're praying these things because we believe they are thy will, and because we believe thou dost want to do these things, and because it would bring great thanksgiving from our hearts, praise and glory to God, because we know we can't do these things. We say it's time, Lord, for thee to work. We give thanks for this afternoon session and thank thee, O God, that in spite of the weakness of our faith and the shallowness sometimes of our prayers, there is a mighty person seated at thy right hand, a prince and a savior, who prays down heaven's blessing upon us, who nonstop, day and night, 24/7, 365 days a year, ever lives to make intercession for us. He's a very present help in time of need. We rush to his throne and say, Lord, you know what we need. Give it to us in abundance, and how he delights to bless. We commend ourselves to thee, give thanks for the evening meal and for thy kindness to us. We thank thee for the Lord's people here in Fargo and for their generosity in providing this lovely time for us all. Bless them and encourage them and give them some breakthrough here that will remind them that thou art for them and looking after them as they have looked after us. As we give thanks again, Father, that someday we'll put away our prayer life, we'll be at home, and then it will only be praise and thanksgiving and worship forever, because every imaginable need will be met when we're at home with him at last, as we thank thee in his precious name.